Let's pray. Lord God, as we look into the Gospel of Matthew, we pray that we may see the relevance for our own lives, and that by the power of your Holy Spirit that we might apply it to our lives for your sake and for your glory. And in Jesus' name, amen. We began our New Testament series a couple of weeks ago by seeing how God sent Jesus into the world at just the right time. God's timing is perfect. Last week, David opened up to us the Gospel of Mark, because most scholars seem to believe that this was the first Gospel to be written, only about 20 or 30 years after Jesus' death and resurrection. And today we'll be looking at the Gospel of Matthew, listed first in our Bibles and in many other places too, partly because it was at one time thought to be the first gospel that had been written, but also partly because it's a very Jewish gospel, so it forms a good link between the Old Testament and the New Testament. While we're talking about gospels, it might be worth noting, and not everybody realizes, that of course the gospels were not the first books to be written in the New Testament. That it was actually letters like Galatians, which were actually written earlier, and the Gospels were written down a little later on, very often after churches had been established around the Mediterranean. Of course, there's a lot of discussion that goes on amongst scholars about various datings and the actual date that things took place. A lot of disagreement and some agreement here and there. But we're turning to Matthew's Gospel today. And what do I mean when I say that it's a Jewish Gospel? What's the evidence for that? Well, to begin with, Matthew uses Hebrew words and refers to various Jewish rituals without bothering to explain them to the readers, which seems to suggest that he expected the readers to understand them, that they would have been Jewish people, probably, initially, reading that Gospel, who would have understood what those rituals and what those phrases meant. On top of this, Matthew also quotes the Old Testament a great deal. In connection with the events of Jesus' life and death and resurrection, those events and Jesus' teaching, Matthew would introduce his little phrase by saying, "This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophets, saying," and then he would quote the Old Testament. So Matthew was keen to show that Jesus Christ is indeed the fulfillment of God's Old Testament promises. Jesus is also seen here as the fulfillment of the law. Jesus is the one true Israel through whom God enacts his plans. Jesus is described as the new Moses, something greater than the temple. In other words, Jesus not only fulfills the predictions of the Old Testament, but he seems to sum up the whole thrust and theology of the Old Testament. When we read Hebrews a little later on, we'll see that there are some similarities there between Matthew's Gospel and Hebrews in the sorts of emphasis. But let me give you an example. In the Old Testament, God tests Israel in the wilderness on the way to the Promised Land. And Israel basically fails in all of this test. They complain, they want to turn back, they want to go back to Egypt and so on. In Matthew, of course, we have the account again of Jesus being tested in the wilderness. But he is the one who resists the temptations, and he emerges as the one who is completely obedient to God. In that sense, he is truly what Israel failed to be. He is the true Israel. So in Matthew, history then revolves around Jesus Christ. Jesus who ushers in a new age, the age that Israel had been waiting for but didn't always recognize when it came. Much, of course, has also been made of the structure of Matthew's Gospel. It seems to have a certain order to it, although there's been some disagreement as to where the actual divisions are between the various sections. There is a broad development through the Gospel. So there's a section with the birth and preparation of Jesus for his ministry. The four chapters cover that in Matthew. There's another section that goes on to talk about his public ministry in and around Galilee, you know, up in the north of Israel. There are 12 chapters that deal with that. And then his private ministry in Galilee, teaching the disciples and a lot of that teaching material. There are a couple of chapters there. And then as he moves from Galilee, he moves down to Judea, near to Jerusalem. As he's approaching Jerusalem, he's coming to the towards the end of his life, to the fulfillment of his life. There are seven chapters involved in that movement in the ministry in Judea. And then the death and the resurrection of Jesus covers another three chapters at the end. David spoke about the synoptic problem last week. The current solution seeming to be that Mark's gospel can be found in both Matthew and Luke. And Matthew also has sayings of Jesus in common with Luke, which does seem to come from another source, which we call Q or Keller, for Keller, which is the German for source. But Matthew also has his own material as well. So he's borrowed Mark. He's got some other sayings, which in common with Luke, but he's also got material that is unique to his gospel. Now, since we believe that Matthew was the disciple who was also known as Levi, the tax collector, and we heard that reading today from the gospel, the call of Matthew, we can assume that he heard a lot of the teaching of Jesus, that he was privy to the private teaching. A lot of information, and much of it would have been then firsthand that we get in his gospel. As we start to read it, it starts rather unappetizingly with a whole list of names. And those list of names go back to Abraham. In other words, Matthew is placing Jesus as a true Jew, descended from Abraham and descended from the line of David. Although Matthew seems to be writing for Jews, though, he still seems to be making a clear point that the good news about Jesus Christ is a message for the Gentiles as well. That's good news for most of us here today. He includes the story of the wise men, for example, in the birth stories, coming from the east to pay homage to the child Jesus, the foreigners from the nations, representing the nations, coming to Jesus. He tells of Joseph and Mary then taking the child and finding refuge in Egypt. And there may once again be a link there with Israel finding refuge in Egypt in the Old Testament. Right at the end of the Gospel, Matthew reports Jesus giving the Great Commission to his disciples. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the end of the age. Matthew realized very definitely that the gospel certainly had come to the Jews. He seems to be writing to a Jewish audience, but he's telling them the gospel is going to the Gentiles. The gospel, you have a commission to take that gospel beyond Judaism and to the Gentile people, to all the nations of the world. And that commission echoes down the years to us as well. We consider ourselves to be the people of God today through faith in Jesus Christ, that the commission comes to us to go into all the world and to proclaim Jesus Christ, to make disciples. Now, in between the beginnings and the end of the gospel, of course, Matthew also includes some of the conflicts that go on between Jesus and the religious leaders. Two parables in particular are told against the religious leaders. Two sons are asked by the father to work for him. One says, yes, I'll go, and then doesn't. And the other one says, no, I'm not interested, not going. But then he changes his mind and he goes. And Jesus asks the question, which one did the father's will? He's aiming it at the leaders, the religious leaders. Which one did the father's will? The other parable which follows it is found in Mark and Luke. It's the parable of the tenants. They're using a vineyard and they're refusing to pay rent. And the owner of the vineyard sends servants. And the tenants abuse the servants. And he says, the owner of the vineyard says, well, I'll send my son. Surely they'll listen to him. But they take the son and they kill him. And Jesus asks, therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? He will bring those wretches to a wretched end, they replied, and he will rent the vineyard to other tenants who will give him a share of the crop at harvest time. And Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes.' Therefore I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit. Anyone who fails on this stone will be crushed, will be broken to pieces. Anyone on whom it falls will be crushed." When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard Jesus' parables, they knew they were talking about that he was talking about them. But there's also a question that we must answer too as we read these passages. Is Jesus also talking about you and me? As with all the Gospels, Matthew devotes a significant space to reporting Jesus' death and resurrection, because these events are the climax and the purpose of Jesus' ministry. And as if to emphasize the significance, Matthew also tells, in addition to the other Gospels, about the temple veil being torn in two from top to bottom as Jesus dies, symbolically opening the way up into the Holy of Holies, access through Jesus' death into the very presence of God for all those who would have faith. The tombs of the Holy Ones opening up, and once again the death of Jesus bringing about resurrection, bringing about new life. The earthquake before the stone of Jesus' tomb is rolled away, and the guards being as though struck dead by what had happened. Now Matthew wrote his gospel when some local church gatherings had already been established, as I said at the beginning. And it would seem that Matthew almost organizes his teachings in such a way that they could be used to instruct the early churches. Matthew is saying, here are the teachings of Jesus. I've put them into an order that you can use to learn. So new Christians, for example, could learn of the teachings of Jesus in an ordered account. And the extended teaching in Matthew's account of the Sermon on the Mount is one of those examples of teaching being set out for people. Jesus has not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. Jesus, in other words, would achieve the intent of the law, which is perfect obedience to the Father. Jesus teaches in the Sermon on the Mount about murder and about anger and about reconciliation, about lust and adultery and retaliation and loving one's neighbours, about giving, about fasting and of letting your word be your bond. All of these are good things for us to know. Tremendous teaching for us to live out our lives as people who live in the kingdom of God. Further on in the Gospel, Matthew talks about the church discipline in chapter 18. Matthew is in fact the only Gospel to use the word church. Not in the way that we use it when we talk about the church like a worldwide organization. It wasn't like that. But rather to talk about the local congregations as they were meeting in the early days. Christians are to forgive 70 times 7 times. In other words, Jesus is saying, be always ready to forgive us Christian people, as people of the kingdom. And it's a statement which then Jesus follows up with the parable of the debtor, the one who owes a huge debt to the king, and the king forgives him the debt. And then he goes out and demands a much smaller debt from one of his fellow men, and puts him in prison, won't forgive him. And Jesus says, what should happen to such a person? The king was really angry with him. And Jesus is giving dire warning of punishment to those who will not forgive as they have been forgiven. Another parable is the workers in the vineyard. And the message seems to be in that parable that God's kingdom, that he can be generous. God's kingdom is a generous place, even to those who come into the kingdom late. And it might be a reference once again to the sort of Gentile Johnny-come-latelys, saying to the Jewish people, here are the Gentiles coming into the kingdom when the Jews have done all the legwork, so to speak. They've done all the hard yakka, all the hard work, and here are these Gentiles now coming in. And Jesus is saying, God's kingdom is a generous kingdom. God's kingdom opens its arms, God opens his arms to those who will come. So Jesus introduces both of these parables then as describing the kingdom of heaven. And there is, in fact, a whole collection then in Matthew's Gospel of parables about the kingdom of heaven, which once again is a very Jewish expression. We talk about the kingdom of God. Jewish people would talk about the kingdom of heaven. One of those parables is the wheat and the tares. Those who are part of the kingdom and those who are outside of the kingdom, they live side by side in life. And the parable seems to be saying, but it's not for us to do the separating. That will happen on the last day. It is God who will judge the hearts. It's God who knows who has come to him and who is standing outside. God will be the judge. There's the parable of the dragnet. It talks once again of separation, separating the good fish from the bad fish. As does the parable of the sheep and the goats. Once again, that separating idea. And then the parable of the 10 virgins encourages readiness for the last day. Matthew also reports Jesus' stories about the pearl of great price, the merchant and the treasure in the field. And each one shows the priceless worth of the kingdom of heaven. Nothing compares with it. It is worth sacrificing everything to be in that kingdom, to enter into that kingdom, to have the riches of that kingdom. So Matthew then presents Jesus as the culmination of God's plans. The true Israel, who nevertheless was rejected and ignored by those who should have been welcoming him. The parables outline that great danger of spurning God's forgiveness and his offer of salvation. But they also emphasize the inestimable worth of being a child of the kingdom. The kingdom may have arrived in Jesus Christ, but there is a future event when we will enter into that kingdom in all its fullness, if we are prepared through faith in Jesus Christ. God lays out the riches of the kingdom before us, and Jesus' teaching in Matthew's Gospel makes it obvious that we would be absolute fools to ignore that kingdom and to ignore all that God offers within that kingdom. Jesus is seen as the culmination of the past hopes of God's kingdom. Jesus is the epitome of the kingdom at work in the present, in all its manifestations, in all its beauty, in all its power, in all its grace and all its goodness. And Jesus is the assurance of that kingdom which is still to come and still to be entered into by those who have faith in him. So are you a child of the kingdom today? Are you part of that kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God? Do you know that pearl of great price, the treasure in the field? Will you be amongst the wheat rather than amongst the tares or the weeds on the last day? May we have faith indeed in the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf. And may we live out our lives as people bound for the kingdom of heaven. Amen. You know, as we are people who are created in the image of God and created for his kingdom, we also know that there is a space within us that will never be satisfied until we are in that kingdom, until we know God. And that's what our next song expresses, number 37. As the deer pants for the water, so my soul longs after you.